Well, thank you very much indeed, Alex, for that reading, and thank you for having me back to preach again this afternoon. Do keep that passage open in front of you. You may think that I have to say this because I'm a classics teacher, but I honestly think that Greek tragedy is a most compelling form of theatre. I don't know if you're familiar with Greek tragedy. The plot runs on the principle that the central character makes decisions that lead inevitably to disaster for that person and disaster for their loved ones. Very often it's the ignorance on that character's part that causes them to make the fatal moves. So I asked Sarah what tragedies she'd heard of, and one of the ones she said, whole list, was Oedipus the King, Oedipus Tyrannus. It's one of the most well-known of the tragedies, and it revolves around the fact that Oedipus doesn't realize that the king and queen of Corinth, who are the ones who have brought him up as his parents, are not actually his birth parents. And as the story goes on, he travels to Thebes, killing a man on the way in a fit of anger, a sort of ancient road rage, and ends up marrying the queen of Thebes, and sets out to rid the city of a plague that had come on the city ever since the death of their king. As an audience, we know that it's his father that he killed on the road. We know that it's his mother whom he's married. And we know that he is the reason for the plague. But he doesn't know this. And he acts in ignorance throughout until the awful realization of the truth at the end of the tragedy causes him then to blind himself so that he can't witness any more disaster. Oedipus is a truly tragic figure. Despite his pride, as an audience, we pity him as we see him acting in ignorance and moving step by step towards the awful ending. Now, some would like to read Jesus' life as fitting the mold of a tragedy. Here was an inspirational teacher and personality, a leader, a miracle worker, one who stands up to the great powers of the Jewish rulers and the Roman oppressors and loses, ending up on a Roman cross just outside Jerusalem. It's very theatrical, the passage that Alex read to us today. There's a big crowd watching this public execution, and we see their different reactions to the scene in front of them. So we've got women mourning, that was in last week's passage. The people watch, the rulers sneer, the soldiers gamble for his clothing and then mock him. And Pilate's notice taunts him. And in the middle of this scene is Jesus, lifted up on the cross, humiliated, scorned, and yet, verse 34, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Luke doesn't let us get away with concluding that this is the culmination of a tragedy. Far from it. I don't know if you saw that. It's not Jesus who is ignorant of the events that are unfolding here. No. It's those who are crucifying him, those who are mocking him, who do not know what they're doing. The whole of Luke's gospel has been leading up to this point. All the way back in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, Simeon spoke of the sword that would pierce Mary's soul. Jesus spoke a number of times of his rejection and death. For example, in chapter 18, verse 31 and 32, he says to his disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." Now, Jesus was under no illusion about what lay ahead as he started off on that road to Jerusalem. Indeed, the Old Testament points decisively to this, as we will see this afternoon. Jesus isn't a tragic figure acting in ignorance. No, it's Jesus' identity that's in the spotlight here. I wonder if you noticed, as we read that passage, how Luke deliberately includes so many references to who Jesus had claimed to be in these few verses. So, verse 34, Jesus calls God Father, claiming to be his son. Verse 35, he's called Christ of God, chosen one. Verse 37 and 38, King of the Jews. Luke's asking his readers, what we make of Jesus. Is he who he claims to be? And as we examine the response of the other characters around Jesus, Luke shows us clearly what is happening as Jesus is crucified. So let's pray together and ask for God's help as we look at this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you that it is like a double-edged sword. And we pray now that by your Holy Spirit, you will open up this passage to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on verses 32 and 33, although Jesus was perfect in every way, at his death he was treated like a criminal, suffering a criminal's death, one that was reserved for non-Roman citizens, the kind of death apportioned to slaves, like those who'd rebelled with Spartacus about 100 years earlier. He suffered this death between two other men, both of them here described in verse 32 as criminals, at a place just outside Jerusalem called Golgotha, or the skull, and we get our word Calvary from the Latin equivalent. But it's interesting that Luke doesn't dwell on the horror of this form of execution, which we know to have been horrendously painful and an extremely cruel way of executing someone. But instead, he states in a single Greek word, this is verse 33, they crucified. Just one word. And it's no accident that Jesus was crucified like a criminal. Back in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, which will come up on the screen, Isaiah speaks of God's suffering servant being numbered among the transgressors. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus willingly allows himself to be treated like the worst of criminals, to be numbered among the transgressors, and worse than that, to become sin for us. As Stuart Townend wrote in How Deep the Father's Love, that we're going to sing a bit later, it was my sin that held him there. Last week we were challenged here about when we last wept for our sin, and whether we have turned in true repentance from it, or whether we've allowed it to remain unchallenged in our lives. When we see that it was because of our sinful hearts, our rebellion against the living God, that Jesus, who never sinned in any way, was nailed up on that Roman cross in our place, does that not make flirting with our sin seem so outrageous and reveal the lack of gratitude in our hearts? I just read an interview with the comedian Rory Bremner, and when he was asked what his greatest fear was, he said, failure and ignominy. Jesus was willing to undergo both of these in the eyes of the world because our sin is so serious, and there was no other way to deal with it than for one who was without sin to take God's righteous anger on himself in our place. The shame of the cross is extreme. Jesus' only possessions, his clothes, are divided up among those who have executed him, a perk of the task, and they cast lots for the final pieces. Like a hostile football crowd, everyone around is able to shout at him, mock him, jeer him as a failure, and then quote his own words back at him. And yet, my second point this afternoon, at the cross, Jesus shows that he is the Christ of God. Luke creates for us a commentary on what is taking place at the cross by interweaving Old Testament prophecies about the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, and showing that in spite of the appearance of failure, this figure attracting taunts and mockery is none other than the Christ of God, the chosen one. The reason Luke and the other gospel writers include the detail about the soldiers dividing the clothes and casting lots for them is that it puts us right in the narrative of Psalm 22, an extraordinary description written by David in a culture before such a manner of death as crucifixion was even practiced. See how accurately it depicts what Jesus was enduring. I'll just read a few verses from it. They'll be on the screen as well. So verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then verses 12 through 18. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open, their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Well, we know that Jesus was meditating on this psalm as he hung on the cross, because as Matthew's account and Mark's account tell us, he quoted the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? The hostility of the people, the type of insults, the physical agony of crucifixion, the dividing of the garments, they're all there back in Psalm 22. What Luke is saying to his readers is that this death is no accident. It was all part of God's sovereign plan. In verse 35, the Jewish rulers sneer at Jesus and they taunt him, saying, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, he should save himself and come down from the cross. When they say he saved others, presumably that's referring to the physical healings that Jesus had performed, which have been well known. So making the blind see, the deaf hear, the paralyzed walk, the dead live, the leper clean, and the possessed free. They know what Jesus has done, and now they throw these amazing, selfless deeds back in his face. The Greek text brings out the contrast really clearly by placing the two words for save right next to each other. Let him save himself, they say. Now, Jesus could have chosen to do that. He could easily have come down off that cruel cross, dusted himself off, healed the holes in his wrists and in his ankles, and walked off. In Mark's accounts, it adds to what the Jewish rulers say, saying, so that we may see and believe. That's Mark 15:32. I wonder, if Jesus had done this, if he'd come down off the cross, would the rulers have believed? Well, perhaps. But my guess is that they would have found some reason not to. They'd already had ample evidence of Jesus' power, but their hearts were hard against him. If that's the case with us, if we say we will believe, if only we see a miracle, then consider all the evidence God has already displayed for us, not least the evidence of Jesus' love on the cross. What held him there on the cross that Friday morning was not a lack of power, but an incredible love for you and me. He had the choice. He could save himself, or he could save us by going through with the agony of bearing the sin of the world and being the object of his Father's wrath for our sakes. He chose us. Contrary to what the rulers say, by choosing not to save himself, he shows that he is the Christ. What they hadn't grasped properly was that the Christ had to suffer. Isaiah 53 is the clearest expression of this aspect of what the Christ would do. I could have picked a number of verses, but just a couple to read out. Verses 4 and 5, and then verse 7. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The rulers didn't want or expect this kind of Messiah, one who'd be despised and rejected by men. But that was what God had promised, and that is what Jesus was fulfilling here. Let me quote what David Gooding says in his commentary on these verses. He says, "To mock Christ as the rulers and soldiers did was sublimely misconceived. They might as well have mocked a literal Passover lamb, because while it saved others, it could not save itself. By choosing to save sinners like you and me, Jesus necessarily chose to sacrifice his own life. By quoting the misconceptions of these rulers, Luke is telling his readers this: on the cross, Christ was indeed saving others." C.S. Lewis picks up on the tone of the crucifixion as his Christ figure, Aslan, the lion, willingly goes to his death and suffers humiliation at the hands of his enemies. This is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. "Stop," said the witch. "Let him first be shaved." Another roar of mean laughter went up from her followers as an ogre with a pair of shears came forward and squatted down by Aslan's head. Snip, snip, snip went the shears, and masses of curling gold began to fall to the ground. Then the ogre stood back, and the children, watching from their hiding place, could see the face of Aslan, looking all small and different without its mane. The enemies also saw the difference. "Why, he's only a great cat after all," cried one. "Is that what we were afraid of?" said another, and they surged around Aslan, jeering at him, saying things like, "How many mice have you caught today, cat?" "Oh, how can they?" said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes." For now that the first shock was over, the shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. The soldiers then join in the mocking, if you look down at verses 36 and 37, and they tell him to save himself if he's the king of the Jews. They're thinking, of course, in political terms, laughing at this king on the cross, who's hardly going to challenge the might of the Roman Empire and reclaim Judea. He's not a Hannibal, a Spartacus, or a Boudicca. God's plan was so much more radical than that. It was normal for the charge for which someone was being punished to be displayed above them. And since there wasn't any proper criminal charge against Jesus, the Roman prefect Pilate had arranged for this to be written on Jesus' sign in order to mock him and to mock the Jews as well. "Look, here's your king. Impressive, isn't he?" It actually says, "The king of the Jews, this man. The king of the Jews, this man." And it wasn't just written in one language. It was written in Latin, in Greek, in Aramaic, so that all the hordes of people who had come past that busy spot just outside Jerusalem would understand it. The Jewish chief priests had gone to Pilate protesting, saying, "Can't you put this man claimed to be the king of the Jews?" And Pilate refused to change it. He said, "No, what I've written, I have written." Surely God's hand was in that as well. The soldiers offer him vinegar, again in a spirit of mockery, I think. And unwittingly, they fulfill another Old Testament verse, this time from Psalm 69, verse 21, where it says, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." And as this happens, it places Jesus' death within the suffering of scorn, disgrace, and shame that are the immediate context of Psalm 69. The message rings out afresh. God is fully in control, even when Jesus is dying on that cross. As the soldiers mock Jesus by using the title King of the Jews, and as Pilate mocks him with the same title, Luke impresses on his readers that in spite of appearances, this is indeed the King, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Pilate proclaims it in different languages, just as the apostles will at Pentecost, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. God here using a Roman Gentile to speak truth to the dismay of the Jewish rulers. Well, why would a king permit himself to undergo such scorn, such shame and disgrace? Why? Well, it was because he loved you so much. If Jesus wasn't ashamed to be humiliated, mocked, and made sin for me, how can I ever be ashamed to associate myself with him? And yet sometimes I am. Now let's pray for a deeper understanding of what he chose to go through for us, and a depth of love for Jesus, so that we might stand firm for him and be radical disciples of his wherever he has placed us, not cowed by the fear, the compromise and half-heartedness that can often take hold of us. We can aim for the easy times now, but the message of the cross is that the Christian norm is suffering now and glory later. Well, the wonderful truth is not in these verses, but we know it. The wonderful truth of the Christian gospel is that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he was raised in majesty and now reigns as King of all, King of glory, worthy of all praise. Well, third and shorter, at the cross, forgiveness is available to all. I've concentrated so far on the other characters in this scene, but right in the middle, in the spotlight, held aloft on the cross for all to see is the person of Jesus. And although our whole passage is about him, it's only in verse 34 that we see him take an active part. Isn't it extraordinary what he says? Everyone's getting a piece of him, taking free shots as he is unjustly and publicly humiliated and murdered. And yet, what does he say? Verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." In some respects, they do know what they're doing. They know they're crucifying someone. But Jesus means that neither the Romans nor the Jews understand the true significance of their actions in putting him to death. Notice that the ignorance doesn't remove their guilt. He still prays for their forgiveness. They still need God's mercy. I can just imagine how my blood would be racing if it were me strung up for something that I hadn't done. I'd be out for revenge. I'd be looking for some way to score a point against my tormentors, some way to escape. But there's a complete lack of vindictiveness or vengeance in Jesus. At the very moment when the rulers question his ability to save, Jesus is praying for their forgiveness, or to put it another way, for their salvation. What irony. Jesus was able to react like this, to have such compassion, even in the most extreme circumstances, because he knew that he could trust his Father. I think Peter puts it wonderfully. This is 1 Peter 2:23. He comments on the cross, saying, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Those who claim to follow Jesus must seek to emulate their Lord in this attitude. In Luke 6, Jesus urged his disciples to love their enemies and do good to those who hate them. It can be all too easy, can't it, to harbor resentment against someone who's wronged us, to resist forgiving them. Yet we're to follow our Lord's example here on the cross. Even as they crucified, he prayed for the forgiveness of those responsible. There have been many amazing stories of forgiveness stemming from the troubles in Northern Ireland. One such example that I came across is that of Bernadette Power, whose family was torn apart by a loyalist attack one Sunday morning. Her husband Mickey was mortally wounded. Michelle, whose 8th birthday was that week, was struck in the face and eye with bullet fragments and glass, while 5-year-old Gavin suffered a gunshot wound to the thigh. Bernadette and the baby Emma were not harmed. They were all rushed to the hospital. "My husband died 3 hours later and the child was away to the operating theater," she says. But Bernadette has reared her children not to be vengeful or bitter about their father's murder. She speaks to groups on both sides of the troubles and tells them about her trials and how God has brought her from a personal crucifixion to a public resurrection. As for the man who took Mickey's life, Bernadette says she has only one desire for him. "I've prayed, Lord, whoever this man is, give him the chance of salvation too, of forgiveness. Give him that awakenedness. Give him the opportunity to either say yes or no to you," she says. "Forgiveness is not about a feeling," she says. "You don't feel good about forgiving. Forgiveness is about making a decision. I decide to forgive this person who who has robbed me of my husband, who's robbed my children of their father. I know that it's only been in God's grace that the bitterness never settled in my heart. Is there anyone we need to forgive this afternoon? If so, we need God's help to do so. But this isn't just about following Jesus' example, important as that is. This prayer of Jesus takes us right to the heart of what is happening here on the cross. The death of Jesus is all about forgiveness for needy sinners like you and me. A fountain to cleanse mankind from sin and impurity was opened up on the day that Jesus died. Forgiveness became freely available to all who put their trust in him. And the cross is the means that God has appointed for the forgiveness of our sins. No sin is too bad to be forgiven. If even those who are murdering our Lord can be forgiven, nothing we have ever done could be beyond God's reach. Well, the death of Jesus isn't a tragedy. It's fully within God's plan of salvation. He is the Christ, the chosen one. He is the rightful King of all creation. It's by dying that he saves, by choosing not to save his own life. The real tragedy of the cross is when people see Jesus' death and turn their back on him. You did all that for me, but I don't care. Well, what's our response? Are we indifferent, like those sitting at the foot of the cross, casting lots for his clothing? Are we watching on, like the people? If you've never come to Jesus before, but have simply watched from a distance, then come to him now. Come to him today. He knows your sinful heart, yet he loves you so much that he went through that ordeal on the cross for you. Are we sneering? Are we mocking? Or do we respond with awe, wonder, and gratitude, falling on our knees in worship at the extraordinary love of Jesus for us? Are we asking Jesus to show us what we can do for him in return for this amazing show of love for us? Let me pray as we finish. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that the death of the Lord Jesus was your plan for salvation for all mankind. And we praise you for the courage and the love of the Lord Jesus to go fully aware to that cross, to face the mocking, the jeers, the pain, and above all, the separation from his loving Heavenly Father for our sake. We pray that you will renew our love for you and show us how you want us to respond this afternoon to this amazing show of love on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.